I'll just go ahead and apologize in advance for any coughing I do, the dust that I was into yesterday. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we have opened your book. And we know how dangerous that can be, because if we are left to ourselves, we'll have the truth right in front of us and not see it. We will distort it and twist it to fit our own thoughts. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us into all truth. Protect us from our own foolishness, and grant us that wisdom which is from above. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In both of the accounts of these words spoken by our Lord, in particular this prayer to the Father, it is in response to unbelief. He had sent the 12 disciples out, and then later sent another 70 or 72 other disciples, and they went out two by two, went into the various towns where he was going to go, kind of as heralds to prepare the way, sort of an advance team. And as he went to these various cities, he was met mostly with unbelief. You know, the best preaching in the world will not reveal the truth to someone unless God does a work in the heart. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ preached perfectly. You know, my message is there's always things I'm disappointed in. You know, I walk away from here, I meant to say that and I didn't. Or I wasted my time on that. And, you know, should have moved it along. Or, you know, the Lord was never like that. Every time he spoke, it was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And yet, for the most part, it was met with unbelief. And that would be quite discouraging, wouldn't it? You go out and preach, and you do it right, and people still don't believe it. And not only had he preached, he'd worked miracles. You think that would get people to believe? I mean, if you saw someone whom you'd known from birth and they'd been blind from birth, and then you saw a man comes into town speaking gracious words, and then he heals this man born blind, you'd think that that would stir up a revival in that town. It didn't. Why? Spoken words, if that's all there is, they don't accomplish anything except condemnation. You say, why is that? Because they heard the truth and wouldn't believe it. It's not until and only then, not until the Spirit of God gives life to a person, that he or she is able to understand what's being said. Now, we could easily become discouraged, and I do. You know, when I showed up here in 1987, I expected by now we'd have a really big crowd here. And that's not the case. And we have preached. We've preached on the radio. We've preached here. You've talked to your family and friends. And we say what we believe, and they nod their head, and they think it's wonderful, and just keep going. Many of them to some place where something else is preached. And you go, why? Why would anybody do that? If their heart is stirred by the message of God's free grace, how come they still sit and listen to that which at least takes the edge off of grace, if not utterly undermines it? But they do. And it'd be easy to get discouraged. But it says in Luke that before our Lord, or, you know, where he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, just before that we find these words, and Jesus, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. Now that's rather remarkable. Our Lord goes out and preaches, and he's met primarily with unbelief. And his response is to be full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can that be? Well, first of all, understand the joy of the Holy Spirit is something different than the joy you might receive from your team winning the game. Last night was Tennessee playing New England. Brian liked how it turned out. Tennessee won. Tom Brady goes home. And that's fun. And that's kind of joy, but it comes and goes. The joy of the Holy Spirit is the joy of the Lord, which it is written, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Whenever we try to draw strength or even joy from the results of our pursuit of the things of God, or, you know, in the preaching and all that, we're going to come up not with joy, but with sorrow. Because in reality, when we're looking at the results, we're looking at the flesh, and the flesh is always disappointing. We're looking at outward appearances. And we're also judging things by what we hope for instead of what God determined he would do. But our Lord, having spoken of the unbelief of Chorazin and Bethsaida, in another place he mentions Capernaum, yeah, down in verse 23. Capernaum, that was Peter's hometown. The Lord went there to preach, and nobody's interested. And he said to them, if the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, said they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But not you. Not you, Jews. As it is written, he came unto his own people, his own kin, as it were, and they wouldn't have him. And yet the result, his reaction to that, is to be full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like that kind of joy, wouldn't you? I'd like that kind of joy that is present even when circumstances argue against it. Now, that's the joy of the Lord. And why does this joy remain unchanged? Because it's the joy of the Lord, and the Lord remains unchanged. Do you know that God is perfectly happy with the way things are going right now? He's not upset. He's not surprised. He's not discouraged. He is not disappointed. Say, but people aren't believing. It's exactly what he intended. You say, well, you know, why would God do that? Well, now, well, we'll get the answer in a minute, but as to trying to figure out God's motivation in doing this or that, we're in over our heads. And we get in a lot of trouble when we start asking why God does things the way he does them. He says, it is written, he gives no account of his deeds. Now, it says we must all give an account. But God never has to give an account for what he does. And as far as what our Lord says here, here's why God did the things the way he did them. That's what he wanted to do. That was it. That's the final answer. You know, I've seen a lot of people get all tied up, and I guess I've done it too, but get their minds all in a quandary when they start asking these questions, why, and what they're really asking is, why didn't the Lord do it the way I think it should have been done? I'll give you an example. The very first chapter of the Bible describes about God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then science comes along and said it was it was done another way. And if you talk with some of these people, and, you know, they profess to believe but still want to think that Genesis is not an accurate record of how things came into being, they'll say, well, couldn't it have been that God used evolution as the way to bring it about? Well, it could have been. He could have done it any way he wanted. But if he told us how he did it, shouldn't we go with that? And if you say, well, why didn't he do it? I don't know. I could say, you know, why did he take a whole 6 days? He could have created everything perfectly formed and finished in a moment. But he spread it out over 6 days. Why? I don't know. None of my business. He hasn't given an account to me why he took that long, nor has he bothered to give an account to the scientists of why that's all the time he took. He just does it because it seems good to him for it to be done that way. But in the face of unbelief, in the face of being rejected by those who were, naturally speaking, his people, he did like David did when his men started to turn against him. It says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Where did our Lord find joy? In God. Say, well, he is God. I know. He's also man. And as a man, he looked to God. And he found in God the source of his joy. And the more we're able to follow that pattern, the more we will be able to withstand, endure, and even rejoice in all the ups and downs and back and forths of life. Because our joy will be founded or come from another source, be founded on something different. Now, I'm preaching that. I'm not telling you that's what I do. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And those few times, those unfortunately very scarce and short time periods, when I'm really able to enter into that and rejoice in the way things are simply because that's the way God determined them to be, boy, what joy that is. You think if it's so good, we'd do it all the time, but the flesh is just not going to cooperate with that process. Now, the Lord says, I praise you. Most translations use the word praise there, or some of them use the word thank. And those are legitimate translations, but I think they restrict the meaning too much. And actually, I looked it up because I was going to compare this to another scripture. And I found out the original words aren't even the same to that other scripture I wanted to compare this prayer of our Lord. What this word actually means is to boldly or very openly and powerfully confess. Now, we always think of confession in terms of you did something bad and you got to confess it. The word for confess in Greek simply means to say the same thing. Homologamen. You see the word homo at the front. That means same. And then speak. When the Bible says if we confess our sins, that doesn't just mean tell God what we did. It means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. A man could tell you what he did and not think it's sin. But to confess it means to acknowledge it as sin See it for the wickedness it is. Well, you take that word confess to say the same thing, and you put a Greek preposition ex from it, which means out. Our word exit comes from that. But it's also used just to intensify a word. And so what it's saying here is when Christ said, I openly, boldly, plainly confess, and happily so, Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth. Now that is praise, isn't it? To confess that is praise. And that's why the word sometimes can be used for that. But in the New Testament, it's never used to mean thank or praise, except at this point. In fact, it's used when it says that Judas agreed to betray the Lord for money. He was enthusiastic in his agreement with their terms. And it's also the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So you bring all these thoughts together of agreement, of being invested in the agreement. That is, you like it that way. You're not just saying that's the way it is. You are boldly saying this is the way it is. I like it to be this way. I agree with it. I acknowledge it. And that's what the Lord is doing here. In fact, this word came to mind, to blurt. He just blurted it out. He didn't hold back. He didn't polish his words. He didn't try to take the edge off of his Father's absolute sovereignty. He didn't try to say, well, God's sovereign, but I tell you, I wish it was somehow. No. He rejoiced in what he says about the Father. And he openly confessed it. And of course, in so doing, he showed his preference for the Father over all those who rejected what he said. Our Lord was saying here that he loves his Father and is in submission to his Father to such a degree that he's willing for sinners to refuse to believe and be condemned for it if that's the way the Father wants it. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, nice or not, agreeing with God's a good thing. It's a good thing. I confess. What did he confess? Well, he confessed that God was his Father. And he was bold about it. Now, he'd get in trouble for that. They said to him, well, you call God your Father, and that you're making yourself to be a son, which would mean you're declaring yourself to be God. And our Lord never said it as openly as we might have wanted to, but basically he said, well, yeah, you said it. Yeah, that's who I am. But God is my Father. Now, how wonderful it is to be able to look heavenward and say, Father. Now, anyone has the right to look heavenward and say, God, because he is, but he's not a father to everybody. Later on, the disciples said, teach us to pray. And how did our Lord teach them to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven. What a glorious name we are given by which to call upon our God. Throughout the Old Testament, we find many names assigned to God, and they would pray to God under those many names. And they were good names. But I don't recall ever once anybody in the Old Testament praying to God and beginning with the word Father. Now, not everybody in the world has or had a good father. But, you know, we all kind of have a sense of what a good father is supposed to be. And that's why even children can recognize abuse if their fathers are abusive. And they've never known anything else, but they have an innate understanding. This is not how it's supposed to be. And so when our Lord uses the word Father in reference to God, uses that freely for himself, and then calls upon us to use it in our prayer, what is he saying to us? He's saying that God views us and deals with us the way that we know every father should view his children and deal with them. And that's an amazing thing to me. I know how I feel about my children. Now, I did not always do a good job. And I've never run into a father that doesn't have regrets. You know, just because you want to do good by your children doesn't mean you know what's the best for them. And considering that, you know, we start having children on the young end of our lives, you know. I've said it's regrettable that just about the time we learn how to raise kids, they're all raised, and we got nothing to do with the knowledge we've gained. But to think that my Heavenly Father views me the way I view my children, and even better. As a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity those that fear him. He knows we are dust, and he deals with us accordingly. Unless you're trying to get rid of dust, you don't blow very hard. The Lord understands that the breath of his providence can blow people away. So he always adjusts his providence for his people. Oh, they'll feel it. And they may very well think they're going to be blown away. But they won't be. Our Father. Peter says, and I'm paraphrasing here, you address as Father the one everyone in the world must address as Judge. Now, he's not saying you need to be scared because your dad's the judge. No, he's saying the exact opposite. Because he's your father, he does not come home to you after he's done judging and bring judgment home with him. Now, there are some fathers that deal with their children that way, and that's unfortunate. They don't have mercy on their children. They just look at what they did, and if it upsets them, they get a whooping or whatever it is they do. And their children grow up with this idea that they must perform in order, you know, perform what's required of them in order to get what they want. And they grow up with a legalistic mindset about everything. I remember in my youth that we were told we were going to go to an amusement park that night. It's a local amusement park, bigger than a carnival, but not Walt Disney World. And we always liked it. It was a place my mom and dad met each other. And but for some reason, me and my sisters just got mischievous that day and kind of pushed mom over the edge. Teenagers do that, you know. And so we figured, well, you can kiss Camden Park goodbye. And Dad came home, and of course he got the news. And actually, I thought we probably, not only would we not be going to Camden Park, the Dad was going to find his belt, and we're going to get it. Because, I mean, we not only pushed her over the edge, we'd been really naughty that day. You know what he did? We didn't go to Camden Park. Instead, Mom went with my sister somewhere. To this day, I don't know what they did. But they went off and did girly things. Dad, he and I took off I know we went several places, but the only place I can remember is one of those driving ranges on a pond. You know, they'd knock them out there, and I guess the balls were a little bit lighter because they'd float. We went out and had an enjoyable time together. What my father realized, I didn't know it as a kid then, but my father realized that what we needed was not punishment. We needed, for lack of a better word, bonding. We needed to remember who our father is and who our mother is. And learn what grace and mercy are. Now, I don't know that Dad was thinking all of those things like that in his mind. That was just his natural way of doing things. Now, our Father deals with us that way. And the Lord was bold in his declaration and confession that God is his Father. And then he goes on and he says of his Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I imagine that if somebody's father is an influential person in the world, you know, my dad's president of the United States. That'd be something else now, wouldn't it? Or a rich guy. You know, my dad's so rich, you know, I'll never have to work a day in my life. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's a blessing. It seems like those who live that way end up in a pretty big mess somewhere along the line. But nonetheless, you see what we mean? Here, our father, his father, our father, is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, he's a father, and he rules everything. What does that mean about us? Well, I know that my dad, to the extent of his abilities, ruled things for the good of his family. And my heavenly father rules the universe for the good of his family. And I can look at whatever happens. And I'm almost afraid to say this because I don't want the Lord to say, well, let's see if you're really this way. But I'm going to tell you how it is and confess that I don't live this way very much. But we can look at life as it is and say, that's good, because that's what my father was pleased to do. And I know that even if it isn't pleasant, it's still good. He's Lord of heaven and earth, which means, and by saying heaven and earth, he's encompassing everything. You know, it's not like he's Lord of heaven and earth, but not Lord of what's in between. Everything. But he rules over everything that pertains to our lives in the present situation. He rules here. And he rules in everything pertaining to the next life. Our Father covers every moment of our existence. He was our Father, though we did not know it. He was our Father when we were born into this world, yea, when we were conceived into this world. He has watched over us as a father watches over his children. He preserved us from death until we heard the gospel and believed it. And even now he preserves us from any trouble or any trial that would drive us away from Christ. And he will preserve us to the end. And he can do it because he rules everything everywhere. Our Lord rejoiced in that. We should too. And then he says, I praise you, I boldly confess you as Father, Lord in heaven and earth, and all this. I'm happy with the things are. Why? Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, the educated, the extra smart people. And you've revealed it to babes. Now, when it says God has hidden these things, he does not mean that God has covered them up. He hides it in plain sight. Say, how do you hide something in plain sight? Hide it where you know they'll never look. You see, when it comes, the Lord talks about these things. He's talking about truth. He's talking about the truth of who he is and what he's come to do and all of that. He's hidden that from the wise and prudent. He's hidden the truth from them. If you want to turn or you can just listen, Colossians chapter 2. We'll find out here how God hides things from the wise and prudent. Verse 3 of Colossians 2. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it says it plainly there. It says where it is. Now, if, you know, you're a kid and you're going on an Easter egg hunt. You know, your mom or dad puts Easter eggs out there and then he tells you where they are. They've hidden eggs and then they come and tell you where it is, where they are. Have they really hidden it? No. In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. We've been told where all truth is. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. But that's the last place anybody will look for it. And nobody looks for it there until by the grace of the Spirit of God, their eyes are opened. You can go and tell them. You can say all the truth is in Christ. No, it's over here. And so while it's just kind of laying out there in plain sight, they will not have it. Truth came in a person. I am the truth, says the Lord. It came. It stood there. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. He is the truth. And they said, nah, it's not there. People look for truth in their own books or the books written by other men. It's not going to be found there. They look for truth in their church. They say, well, you know, I was raised in this church. What's that got to do with anything? Really, seriously. And I don't mean this church in particular. Whatever, people just say, well, I was raised in such and such a church. That's got nothing to do with it, what the truth is. The truth is what it is. People say, well, I learned truth from the Bible. Well, the Pharisees could have said that. And our Lord said it of them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. They're looking for life in all the wrong places. God told them where life is. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. They said, no, thank you. We're going to keep looking. Well, can you blame God for their blindness then? When they simply refused to look in the very place he put it and treasured it and told them about it. If men don't see the truth, it's because of their own willful stubbornness. And if they do see the truth, it's only because of the sovereign grace of God. Do you see the truth? Do you know where it is? Have you looked there and found it? Well, openly, boldly profess, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Because he's the one that revealed it to you. I didn't. I told it to you, but I couldn't reveal it to you. He said, you've hidden it. From the wise and learned. He hid it by putting it in Christ. He hid it by making it too simple for them. You know, there's no glory to be gained in this world by knowing the gospel. Now, if your child comes home from kindergarten or first grade or something like that, he may say 2 and 2 is 4 and think pretty highly of himself because of it. And you may, you know, clap for him, her, you know, and say, oh, that's good, you know. But you're really thinking, well, you know, duh, 2 and 2 is 4. It's pretty simple stuff. And the gospel is so simple, you cannot take any glory to yourself for knowing it. That's why I believe that trouble within denominations always starts in that denomination's seminary. And that's because the atmosphere of the academic world is contrary to the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Because when you go to seminary, well, if you go for a graduate degree, which would be what seminary is, you've got to write. And if you're going to be a professor at any kind of university or college or whatever, they expect you to write and try to be published. Well, you aren't going to be published unless you have something new and interesting to say. Nobody's going to care what you have to say. Well, there's nothing new and interesting to say. Well, it's interesting if you're spiritual, but you know what I mean. Nothing that's going to excite the world. And so over here, they're trying to meet the demands of being a university professor. They got to come up with something, so they keep looking and they keep digging. And they dig so deep, they dig past Christ. They come up with a mess. These educated, these wise people, they were looking so far they didn't see what was right in front of them. Bonnie and I went to a mall or something like that, a huge parking lot. Had her Toyota. And Bonnie usually, you know, because she thinks of these things ahead of time, when she gets out of the car, she gets her bearings so she knows where to go back and find her car. Well, this one time she didn't. And I never do, so you know, you can't count on me. We go in and we shop, we come out, neither one of us knows where the car is. We start talking, well, we think it's over there. And so, you know, we start casting our gaze out, and we looked and looked and looked. And finally I said, well, Bonnie, just hit the panic button. So she did. We were standing at the back of her car. Now, it wasn't right in front of us, it was right behind us. But we had looked that way, looked right over it, I guess. Fortunately, there wasn't anybody with us, so we had a laugh. But that's how the world is when it comes to the gospel. They're looking far afield for what's right here. They're trying to make something complicated out of that which is simple so that they can take glory for an understanding a complicated thing. They're too smart for the simplicity of the gospel. God has made it to be foolishness to them. He has made nothing of the wisdom of the wise of this world. They looked at the gospel, which is the wisdom of God, and said, that's foolishness. He said, okay, stay that way. He set his gospel out in a way that the natural man's going to think that's silly. And therefore he won't have it. Well, the Lord went on and said, not only did you hide it from the wise and prudent, you revealed it unto little children. Now, who is he talking about there? He's talking about the disciples, because he'd sent them out, and they're just now returning with news of how things had gone with them. And some mighty works had been done by them. They'd cast out some demons and things like that. He told them, he said, don't rejoice because you have power over spirits. Rejoice that your name's written in heaven. And so what he's saying, little babes, don't get all impressed with this stuff that you can see. Even though it's a work of God to serve a purpose, he said, that's not where the real joy is. Here's the real joy. Your name's written in heaven. You know what's nice about a child? Why believers are often compared to children? Children do understand things on a very simple level. And they take as fact that which their father tells them. Now, of course, the fathers of this world are not altogether wise and not altogether honest. But the children will believe their father until maybe they get old enough to know better. But when it comes to our Father in heaven, we're never going to get old enough to know better than what our Father has said. But a believer can take the word of his God just as a child takes the word of his father. Now, children, if they're fearful, you know, they wake up in the middle of the night and they're scared And they cry out, and they hear their father's voice. That's enough. Dad's here. I'm all right. They don't worry about tomorrow's food. Why? Dad. They simply take his word and they trust him for who he is to them. And that's the simplicity of what they call childlike faith. Does our Father say that his only begotten Son bore our sins in his body on the tree? Okay. Someone say, that's foolishness. Well, it may be to you, but that's what my Father said. And I'm going to go with what my Father said and ignore what you had to say. Now, that's what a child does. And that's what God's children do. They believe their Father. Even if the things he says sound unbelievable. And then the Lord goes on and blurts it out, confesses it boldly. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This was what seemed right to you, says the Lord, so it's good by me. Father, you did it this way because in your estimation of things, this is the way it ought to be done. And I'm in agreement with you. Well, why are you in agreement with it? Because it's my Father. And I agree with anything my Father says. Did he not take this same attitude in Gethsemane when, full of distress of the things he knows he's about to bear, and he asked that the cup pass from him, and then he says, nevertheless, not your will. Not my will, but yours be done. What's he saying? Whatever seems good to you is fine with me. Now there's an attitude that will preserve joy in the midst of difficulty. It doesn't look all right to me, but since it happened, it must be that my Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thought this was the best. And if he thinks it's the best, and I'm going to go with that. Now, when my world crumbles down on top of my head, don't come and think I'm going to be able to perform this like the Lord Jesus does. I hope I can perform it some. Well, our Lord went on then, having spoken to his Father, and he said to the people, all things have been committed to me by my Father. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one did. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Our Lord went out preaching in all those cities and towns, telling the truth. He only revealed the truth to a few. Why? For even so, Father, it seemed good to you. Our Lord had the power to reveal it to anybody. But he revealed it to those that the Father was pleased to have it revealed to. And then he goes on and says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Our Lord rested in what he knew about his Father. And he says to all of us who are weary, who are burdened with a sense of sin, weary with trying to overcome it, weary with thoughts that God's going to give it to us bad when we die, he calls all of us. And he said, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you my rest. I'll give you my joy. I'll give you my comfort. Because even though you can't see, I can. I see that He is my Father. I don't just believe it, I see it. I know it. And trust me, He's your Father too. I see that He's Lord of heaven and earth. I know that sometimes you're in distress because it seems like things are out of control. Trust me, they're not. My Father and your Father, He's got everything in hand. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest. He's saying, do as I do and trust the Father as the Father, and you will find rest. Eric?
Take out your hymnals and turn them to number 485. Revive us again, number 485 in the hymnals, and we'll stand as we sing.